Well, we've reached the closing chapter of Joshua, Joshua 24. And essentially what we'll do this morning is to take a look at the bulk of the chapter today while leaving the last closing words in the chapter until next week, of course, Lord willing. So let's begin right away by reading from verses 1 through verse 28. This is the final speech to the people of God that is given by Joseph before his death. Joshua, before his death. So if you haven't already done so, please turn to the book of Joshua, chapter 24. If you're using one of the Bibles that we have scattered throughout the seats, it's found on page 198. But before we read, let's seek God's guidance in our prayer. So please pray with me. Father, what a blessing it is that you have given us your word. We are a people that have been lost in our rebellion and sin. We would go in disarray and we'd seek our own way if not for the fact that you have given us such guidance. And not only have you given us the written word as guidance, but you have given us the Spirit within, Holy Spirit residing and dwelling in us so that we can rightly understand and see what we are to do. And so, Lord, we ask that your Spirit would be with us and guide our hearts and thoughts today. We ask that your Spirit would enlighten your word, your inerrant, infallible word to us. And we ask, Lord, that it would change us, that it would grow us in our knowledge of who you are. It would make us more dependent upon you in the way we live, more honoring to you, and it would, most of all, Lord, today, help us more to rest in Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen. So let me read a rather lengthy reading beginning at verse 1 of chapter 24. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterward, I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come up upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand. And you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Instead, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the leaders of Jericho fought against you. And also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you have not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Amen. Perhaps you've visited a particular place in this world that moves you within. It moves you within your very being, a place that gives you a sense of awe because the place itself creates a knowledge within of events of far greater significance, far beyond your individual existence, even while still affecting you as an individual. Independence Hall might do that in our nation, or the Gettysburg Battlefield, or Plymouth Rock. Well, Shechem would have been that sort of place for the people of Israel. When we read this chapter, and when we hear at the outset that Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel at Shechem, Shechem to us is just another biblical location of little monumental meaning. But in Joshua's day, to gather the tribes, all the tribes at this particular place, was to bring God's people to a place of most historic importance. And the importance of the place would have immediately then cloaked the entirety of the speech itself in an aura of magnitude as Joshua's words were being spoken and heard. You see, this location of Shechem is where the Lord God appeared to all the forefather, or appeared to the forefather of the Israelites, Abraham. And where he said to Abraham, "To your offspring I will give this land." That's from Genesis 12:7. Israel is hearing from Joshua and being told simply by their being brought to this place that the faithfulness of God to that promise to Abraham had been fulfilled. It was fulfilled in their own presence at that same place. All the land that could be seen from Shechem was now land that they were possessing, being possessed by the offspring of Abraham, as God had always said it would be. And as the people stand at this place of significance, and as the place conveys the importance of what has happened in their own generation, Joshua then speaks, and the first person he speaks about brings to the people's recollection Abraham, if it had not already been brought there. It brings to mind Abraham, and he brings to mind this promise. But also notice where Joshua begins his short summary of Abraham's life. He doesn't begin once Abraham himself has reached the promised land. He doesn't speak of Abraham at Shechem. But he begins at the place where Abraham lived before he was ever called by God. Joshua speaks of Abraham when Abraham was with his parents beyond the Euphrates River. He speaks of the time in Abraham's life when Abraham's family served other gods. The call of God upon Abraham's life took place when the world was not at all truly following God. In Genesis chapter 11, just before Abraham comes upon the scene and receives this call of God, one reads of the building and the fall of the Tower of Babel. After the sin of Adam and until the call of Abraham, the book of Genesis is largely a story of the escalation of human sin. It's the increase of human wickedness that led to the great flood that destroyed all but Noah and his family. After the flood, there was sort of a recreation of mankind, and as humanity started over, there was a new hope. But even that new hope was followed once again by great sin. And Babel becomes just one more account about the sinfulness of human beings. And with that ever-increasing sin, God saw fit to intervene in a supernatural way, once again in history. This time to confuse language and to disperse people so that a unified sinful humanity is confounded in their efforts to make humanity's own name and fame apart from their God. That's the world into which Abraham enters. That's the biblical history into which he's introduced to us. He's part of a scattered humanity and part of a family that is living beyond the Euphrates and worshiping false gods. But then God calls Abraham. God takes the father of national Israel, Abraham, from that past. As we read in verse 3, God takes him from beyond the Euphrates River to lead him to and through all this land of Canaan, the place that Israel now possesses, and to make Abraham's offspring many, many as they now are in the days of Joshua. But I ask that you please don't miss the fact that the transformation of Abraham that leads to this monumental moment in history during those days of Joshua began at a time when Abraham himself was living apart from God, living apart and worshiping false gods. That was Abraham's condition just before God's calling. Abraham didn't begin this journey to the promised land and the establishment of God's people by saying, I will go to a new land. I will establish a people. I will worship a new God among the many gods. God brings him through all of Canaan. And at God's leading, he is brought to Shechem, and the true God ordains, to your offspring I will give this land. He ordains it. Now, if the speech that Joshua is giving recounted only that much of Israel's history, in many ways that would seem enough. God's people would know that they are standing at the place, at that particular place, as a part of the fulfillment of God's promise made to their forefather. They would know that with God, there are no words of his promises that fail. There are no falling words. But even though recounting Abraham should be enough, Joshua then also speaks summarily of all the history between Abraham's reaching Shechem and Israel standing at Shechem on that day. And he does that most certainly to emphasize that all that happened in Israel's history, every bit of it, all happened according to the eternal plan of God. The life of Abraham was the first historic reference made by Joshua in this speech. But even before that first human name is mentioned, Joshua says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. And then Joshua now speaks of the next matters of history of historic significance for Israel. He continually then uses the pronoun I, which is referring to God. God gave Abraham Isaac. God gave Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. To Esau, God gave the region of Seir, but to Jacob and his children, those who are now these people at Shechem, God had them go down to Egypt. And from there, God just continued on in the past history. And he continued to act. He sent Moses and Aaron. He sent the plagues upon Egypt. He brought a people out of Egypt and through the open and separated Red Sea, which then closed again and became the destruction for the Egyptian pursuers. In the midst of every part of this history, all of it that's being recounted here, we are seeing that in every event of the history of these people, there is always that ever-present hand of God. Joshua, as he speaks God's word, even summarizes a story that's maybe less known to people like us, the story of a Moabite king, Balak. Balak enlisted the help of an ancient mystic, Balaam, to help in his efforts to defeat Israel. Balak was at that time known for the power that came from the curses that he would speak. So at the instruction of Balak, Balaam was to pronounce curses upon the people of Israel. But every time that Balaam would open his mouth to speak a curse, instead of a curse, out of his mouth would come blessings for the people of Israel. God even ordained that flow of the mystic's words. And again, all of this is recounted here, and all of it is showing that Israel is God's Old Testament people, had always been under God's sovereign power, always under his care. God was guiding their destiny and doing it at the times they might have felt that hand of God most. But he was also sovereign over every time when they had their greatest doubts. Joshua mentioned that they wandered in the wilderness. Don't forget that the span of history Joshua recounts includes times of darkness and slavery when they were in Egypt. But in every case, God was always leading, always protecting, always establishing a people for himself. From the time of Abraham, was a part of a people who were worshiping false gods through the moment of their present history when he, God, had given them a land on which they had not labored, to live in cities that they had not built. God's people were now in a land where they were free to eat of the fruit of the vineyards and the olive orchards that they themselves did not plant. You see, God is sovereign, sovereign over every element of the call and the establishment of his people. Do you realize how true that is for your own Christian life? I suppose some of us might realize it more than others. Some here certainly know our own modern pagan heritage and how we were called out of our worship of modern pagan gods, the gods of status and materialism, immortality, hedonism, self. You name the name of the god that you once chose. But some of us know how we really had no inkling at all to ever follow the call of God wherever he would lead. And yet He, God, irresistibly called us out of the darkness of our idolatry, our modern idolatry, so as to enter into our lives and lead us into being part of his family and part of his kingdom, and to go to places that we really may have never intended to go on our own. Some of us might have a starkly different story. We might find ourselves standing at our place with God, having been brought up in a family that, as far as we know, followed him for as long as they existed. We who are of that sort might be more like this generation standing at Shechem, thinking that we are there because we are part of a family that has always been a part of a people who knew the true God. But in either circumstance, in every circumstance, if we are part of God's true people, we are his people because God has ordered our days and our lives, established every step on the paths that we have followed through the ease of life and the hardship of life, just as he had ordered all the past history for Israel. If we are of the household of God, it's because as ones under God's sovereign care, he has led us to where we are. He has led us as the times that we have endured might have been times where we felt his presence most, and at those times when we had our greatest doubts. God is always leading, always protecting, always establishing a people to be his people, and to bring his people into a place of eternal promise where we enjoy the blessings of living in a city we have not built, a city that has foundations built by God, as we are told in Hebrews 11, where we find ourselves in an eternity with God where we have our thirst continually quenched by the water of life without price, where we have access to the tree of life which we did not plant and which yields its fruit each month, and where God's people of all nations are healed by the leaves of that tree. All as it says in Revelation 22. God is sovereign over all his creation. He is faithful to all his promises, and it is for the good of his people. And Joshua is explaining this in this recounted history contained in his final speech. And then with that history spoken by Joshua at this historic place, and with the renewed knowledge of God's sovereign hand freshly placed in the minds of the Israelites, Joshua then calls upon Israel for a fresh allegiance to their God. Joshua tells the people of Israel, "Now fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." But as Joshua says that, he also proposes to them a different hypothetical choice. If perchance they were to consider the option of serving God as something evil, they could choose instead to serve other gods. He gives them even an option among the wrong choices of gods to serve. They could go back to those false gods of Abraham's prior life, the false gods that Abraham's family served beyond the great river, or maybe instead just adopt the false gods of the Amorites, the people Israel just had dispossessed of the land of Canaan. I have to think that Joshua specifies these two differing regional groups of false god to emphasize the great futility in choosing either one. False gods are always false gods. They're always powerless gods wherever they are worshipped, and by whatever objects are being carved or fashioned to represent them. Choose a false deity to be your God, and you are choosing a powerless nothing, thus making any option other than the one true God most foolish and absurd. And rather than worship the foolish and absurd, whether it be a God fashioned from wood or stone or the modern false gods of our time, Joshua makes clear that there is really only one real choice. The choice is plain. Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I'm not asking for a show of hands, but I wonder if anyone here has those words painted on a wall in your home, or framed and placed upon a bookshelf, or stitched on some embroidered wall hanging and strategically placed somewhere in your house or apartment. These are some of the words that we most in our day love to take from the scriptures and memorialize, and to make them to be a display of the sentiment that we all should want in our hearts and want for all the world to proclaim. We do want to say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And again, that really is the only logical choice for any human being to ever make. It's the only rational choice possible if one has just listened and believed to everything that Joshua has cited as being the works that God has done. Those things that these people had seen and the things that had been declared by God to be his works. And the first listeners to Joshua's speech get it. They say, "Far be it from us that we would forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. It is the Lord who drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." Such wonderful words. What a beautiful testimony. We will serve the true God. He is our God. Here are the people of Israel, bursting forth with the only possible correct answer in light of all that they have seen, in light of everything that they've experienced in their own lives and in the lives of their forefathers. What other answer could ever, ever be given? And that makes the response of Joshua in his continuation of what now becomes a dialogue almost unbelievable. Joshua says to these people that have pledged their faithfulness, you are not able to serve the Lord. You are not able to serve the Lord. You know, so many Christians in our time point to this demand from Joshua to choose to serve God as an affirmation of an individual's role in his or her own salvation. There's a human choice to be made, they might say. God demands the service of his people, and the individual must choose to do the following of God, as if our salvation is in our hands. But I think to say that ignores the full context of the words as they're written in this chapter. Abraham didn't choose to leave the idols of his family. God called him. He called him with a call that could not be refused. And then even after Joshua demands the people to choose the God they will serve, and they all say, we were saved, serve the true God, Joshua says they lack the ability to do so. It's God who makes us his people. It's only by the working of his Spirit that we are ever enabled to respond to God and to serve our God at all. We need an inward work of the Holy Spirit if we are ever to receive Christ. We don't turn to God on our own. We are all incapable without him working in us first. So Joshua tells the people who have professed their own faithfulness to God, you are not able to serve the Lord. And why? Why? Because this God is holy. This God is jealous. He cherishes his most righteous honor. And because of that, Joshua warns the people of the significance and seeming danger of the pledge of faithfulness they have made to God. And he adds to the severity of the warning by even saying that the God these people claim to serve will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. As absolute as that sounds, we know that all Scripture teaches us that God is a forgiving God. Even in the book of Joshua, we see him as a God who has often forgiven Israel for past corporate sin. But the point Joshua is making through this unwavering nature of his words is that God's forgiveness is not something that he owes to mankind at all. God's forgiveness is not something that the sinful person should take lightly in life, as if he or she is saying, this forgiving God, he must forgive my sins. God forgives sins out of his mercy, not out of any obligation. A man or a woman might well say, from this day forth, I will go forward and serve God. And he or she can try to straighten out his or her life. Any person among us can vow to try as best one can in the future to turn over a new leaf, to be holy and moral in all their practices, and show forth that he or she is truly more dependent upon God. But whenever God is forsaken, and any foreign God is ever served to any extent, we should know that a jealous God has every reason and every right to give us what we all deserve. That he would turn from us and do us harm and consume us even after he had done good for us. The generations of the Israelites, the generation just before these Israelites who stand at Shechem, that generation that had seen the good that God had done for them, they had promised once at Mount Sinai to do every word the Lord had commanded. And yet their sin against God had kept them from being the first generation to re-enter Canaan. They all perished in the wilderness as God's punishment for their unfaithfulness. In any man's or woman's own power, he or she is not able to serve God. So great is the extent of the sin nature that is in each one of us from birth. So our words saying that we will serve God should not be spoken with any sense that we can, in our own human power, serve him at all without God first acting in us, with his Spirit residing in us, and leading us through the ups and downs of life to a greater holiness in life. Here in our passage, the Israelites say that they will serve Yahweh. They say it first in verse 18. After that, when Joshua warns them of the jealousy of God, they speak of their continued willingness to serve him in verse 21. Even after Joshua responds in verse 22 by telling them that they are witnesses against themselves, that you have chosen the Lord to serve him, and that they must therefore put away all their foreign gods and incline their hearts to the only true God, the God of Israel. Well, then they affirm their allegiance for a third time, verse 24. The Lord our God, we will serve, and his voice we will obey. Three times Israel pledges continued allegiance to the true God, even after Joshua told them they are unable, even after he told them that God is jealous, even after he told them that their unfaithfulness would not be worthy of God's forgiveness. We will serve the Lord our God. There's something both so beautiful and so terrifying in the words spoken here by the Israelite people about their forever service to the Lord. There truly is a beauty in this, because it really is only right that from the lips of every human being it would be spoken, "As for me, I will serve the Lord." But what's terrifying? What's terrifying is the truth that we are born in sin and we are not in ourselves able to serve God with anything near perfection. And our sin should mean our destruction. I said that the generation before these Israelites, all but Joshua and Caleb, perished in the wilderness as God's punishment on them before the promised land could ever be re-entered. They failed in their service to God. And then these Israelites, these in the book of Joshua, who are standing at Shechem and pledging their faithfulness once again, well, they die off, and then the next generation arises in the promised land. And that next generation, they immediately begin worshiping the false gods of Canaan. From the next book of the Bible, Judges, in chapter 2, these verses are spoken right after the death of Joshua, and after his death, and then after the death of that next generation. These words come from Judges 2, verses 13, 11 through 13, rather. It says there, "As the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt." This is one generation later. "They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them. They bowed down to them. They provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord. They served the Baals and they served the Asheroth." Christian, do you see how much we need Jesus Christ? The speech and the event at Shechem is often referred to as a covenant renewal ceremony. The covenant God made with Abraham is now renewed, and the words spoken here are written in the book of the law of God. A stone is placed at Shechem to memorialize the fact that the people knew God's word spoken to them. And the people pledged their faithfulness to God, and the stone further served as a witness against people if they would deal falsely with their God. This is a picture of the covenant God makes with his people being renewed once again. Would a next generation be more faithful at keeping covenant with God? Will we be more faithful at keeping covenant with God? We so need Jesus Christ. He is the one who trod the earth in his humanity, and he did so serving perfectly God the Father. All of us were the covenant breakers. Jesus is the covenant keeper. And having kept covenant with the Father, he gives his life so that we who God has called will have an obedient service imputed to us. We are unable to serve the Lord. Even if in our deepest sincerity we say we will, and yet we are also assured assured in Christ that God will not turn upon us and do us harm and consume us. Because Jesus, after keeping covenant, offers his life, willingly offers his life on the cross to receive God's wrath so that the people called to him would be spared that dreadful day. Some people see a great disconnect between the Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. Others will talk about the church replacing Israel. But don't you see that the Old Testament people and the New Testament people are one? None of us at any time can serve God in our power. None of us will give up our idols to come to God without his intrusion into the darkness of our lives. None of us will find an eternal promised land without a Savior. A Savior who serves the God that we cannot serve, who bears the penalty for our sins so that we receive rest in the city we did not build, to be fed by the hand of God with a tree of life we did not plant. Praise the Father for the Son, applied to us by his Spirit, so that we will be, eternally will be, the true people of God. Let's pray.